Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So Tommy had told me ahead of time he was going to forward the tape to chapter 6 and talk about some of the obstacles that we face. And I think that's appropriate because we do also situate these passages in their context. And Paul was addressing the Corinthians in light of many obstacles that they were facing. And the section we're in chapter 5, he's laying the foundation of what strengthens them in order to face those obstacles and what it is that undergirds their hope in Christ as they trust him against what evidence seems to be mounting against his ministry externally. So as we come to this passage this morning, we're going to continue where I left off last week. So last week I bit off more than I could chew in chapter 5, verses 10 through 6:2. And I say that tongue-in-cheek to mean this is one of the benefits of expositional preaching and teaching, is we can work our way through the scriptures and take as much time as God directs us to take as we try to digest and understand what there is there for us. So I want us to read this morning in chapter 5. I'm going to read beginning in verse 10, and I'm going to read through chapter 6, verse 2. And the focus of my message this morning will be starting in verse 16 of chapter 5. But again, I want to place this in its context. So hear the word of God, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our minds, as some say, it is for God. If we are not, or if we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, and the new is here. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ and counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the day of God's favor, and now is the day of salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this morning, we come as expectant students of your word. Not students in the sense of just wanting to accumulate information and knowledge, but we come as those who are eager to learn so we can reproduce what we learn in our life and in the lives of others. God, we see in this passage so clearly the Apostle Paul pouring out his heart to the Corinthians and laying himself bare before them and being vulnerable about his ministry and the urgency of the gospel message that he has taught them. And God, we pray that you would help us to have that same sense of urgency and that same sense of vulnerability related to the message of Christ. God, forgive us for the many times that we simply compartmentalize this message and hold it for Sundays. And if we're honest, we even hold it for just a narrow time on Sundays as it surrounds our activity at church. And yet, God, what we see in your word is a message of Christ that should take over all of our lives, that even as Paul says in this passage, that it should reorient us and give us a new reason for living. So God, this morning, as we approach your word, I ask that you would instill in our hearts and even stoke a flame in our hearts that would make us passionate for you. Not because we can manufacture that passion, but because a knowledge of Christ is what stokes that flame, and a knowledge of Christ that is stirred by the Holy Spirit propels us into being ambassadors of this gospel message. So God, I pray this morning that we would be the kind of Christians that are consumed with Christ and telling him of to everyone that we encounter. And God, I ask that you would do that through us and amaze us with the far-reaching power of your gospel. And forgive us again for the times that our faith falters because we're simply looking at the external things and not latching on to the eternal things. So God, guide us this morning, I pray. In the name of Christ, amen. Amen. How many times have you met someone or seen someone before you met them and prejudged who they were and how a conversation might go? A few years ago, I was witnessing to a man in his 20s who presented himself in what would be considered by some to be an awkward way. He was, in his own words, a punk rocker. He had a mohawk-style hair, and he had spikes. He had teased it into spikes that were about this tall off of his head, and it went from the crown of his head all the way down to the back of his neck, and he had about 5 different spikes of hair. And not only were they spiky, but they also colored them from time to time. Sometimes they were bright red. Sometimes they were jet black. It just depended on what he was thinking that day. He also wore a spiky dog collar, and he had other interesting things that he would wear, and on his body he had tattoos everywhere, tattoos literally from his neck down, covering most of his body. And as I was witnessing to him and getting to know him, he was a very approachable, easy-to-talk-to person, but he asked me once, he said, "Why do you think everybody judges me? Why do you think that it's hard for me to make friends?" Now, what do you think my answer might have been to him? It surely wasn't because of the way he presented himself, was it? No, it had a lot to do with how he presented himself. He carried himself with sort of an air about him. And I even told him, I said, "Well, you do walk with sort of an air of superiority. And then the way that you have done your hair, the tattoos, the chains, the dog collars, all this stuff that you wear sends a message that you may not want people to be your friend, that you may not want people to draw near to you." And he admitted to me, he said, "But that's not how I feel at all. I want to have more friends, and I want to get to know people. And I only have a handful of friends in my sort of punk rock circle, and most of them have moved away to another city, and I don't get access to them very often." So you can imagine how that conversation went as I tried to invest in him, but more particularly as I tried to share Christ with him and share the hope of the gospel. But he often comes to my mind, and I still pray for him because, to my knowledge, even to this day, he's still totally devoted to punk rock and wants nothing to do with Jesus. But what's significant in that is how all of us prejudge, and we make assessments about people based on how they appear, based on where they're from, based on where they work, based on what car they drive, what neighborhood they live in. We have an infinite amount of things that we judge on. And some of them are more obvious than others. As Paul was writing in Corinthians, he was confronting a church that had been divided because of judgmentalism. There was a group of Judaizers who were judging Paul's ministry to be absolutely ineffective and something that was actually harmful to the people in Corinth. There were others within the church who had judged the Judaizers to be the problem. And as Paul is writing, he will later in this letter say that, in fact, they are a big part of the problem. But one of the things that continued to trouble Corinth from the time Paul started writing to them was this idea of division. And division could be simply reduced to the idea of judgmentalism. that there were factions and groups within the church that didn't want to have anything to do with one another, and that was affecting their witness. And it's because they were not clinging to Christ. They were looking for an identity apart from Christ, and that's how the natural man thinks, the person who is unregenerate, who has not come to saving faith in Christ. But Paul is teaching us in this letter that the gospel reshapes our lives and it changes everything, starting with our identity and working out into how we live and why we would share Christ with others. Last week, as we looked in the middle of chapter 5, I made the point in that sermon that God wants us to share our faith, and that in fact, fearing God motivates us to love other people. And we looked at that in some detail about the fear of God and what it is to revere Him above all. And that when we have God in the right perspective, that it frees us to share Jesus with anybody that He brings across our path. Well, as we continue in this passage this morning, Paul shows us why this is possible. He helps us see that the righteousness that God gives us through Jesus Christ, the righteousness that we don't deserve because of our sin, is the very righteousness that will motivate us to move toward other people. You see, we don't move toward other people simply because they're like us or because they're likable. We move toward other people with the gospel because Christ first moved to us. It's so easy to lose sight of that and to judge individuals like the young man who I was witnessing to and say, you know what? That person's just beyond the pale. There's no way a punk rocker would ever consider the claims of the gospel. And yet to think like that is to show how small a view of the gospel we actually have. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, and specifically in chapter 5, he wants to motivate and encourage the Corinthians that they can take the gospel to anyone because God reconciles people to Himself through Jesus. And that brings me to the first point that I want to focus on this morning in our passage. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 19 for a few minutes, where my first point this morning is that loving people requires reconciliation with God. In order for us to love people, we must first ourselves be right with God so that we can rightly approach other people. The love of Christ radically changes us. He says in verse number 16, "So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." What is this worldly point of view that we used to know of Christ according to? Well, very simply, Paul is saying that they used to judge Christ according to worldly wisdom and worldly power and worldly privilege. You see, they were looking at Jesus not in terms of His position as the Son of God who would give His life as a sacrifice for sinners, but some could have seen Jesus as a failed religious figure. He failed because His ministry shot up like a rocket for a little over three years. And then suddenly at the crucifixion, things seemed to fall apart. His power was limited because though He could work miracles, He was unwilling to save Himself. And though He could have commanded empires, He chose not to do so. You see, Jesus put Himself in a vulnerable position, one of taking on the position of a servant and slave, even to the point of death, Paul said in Philippians. From a worldly point of view, Jesus did everything wrong. If He was truly God, why would He come in such a low position? Why didn't He ride in on a white horse and take over the Roman Empire and rule from the top down and force people into His kingdom and to belief in His message? And why would He give up His own life when He could have exacted justice from removing life from other people, especially those who had sinned against His Father? That is a worldly point of view that we would have considered Christ, and even to this day people consider Christ to be ineffective and powerless, because even though we don't live in the first century, people are looking for a powerful Savior, a power religion. and one that would be a conquering and crushing force. Yet that's not what Jesus did at all. Paul says, now we regard him not from a worldly point of view, though we used to regard Christ this way. We no longer do that. And why is that? Go back up to verse number 14 for a second. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. The point here is that Jesus loved us so much that he didn't come to crush us, but he came to give his life for ours. He who knew no sin died for sinners. And that is an incredible act of power when your eyes are open to see it. Yet the problem that Paul was confronting is people that were looking at just what they could measure with their own eyes, what they could judge through their own experience. And Paul is saying, we no longer do that, because we've now been given eyes to see eternity and to see Christ for who he is. And that is why he is no longer viewed that way. Prior to his encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road, Paul only knew Jesus from a worldly point of view. He knew the name of Jesus. He had heard the message of Jesus. He probably knew followers of Jesus because he was there when Stephen was executed. Yet Paul had judged Jesus all wrong. At first, Paul knew of Jesus, but he had miserably misunderstood Jesus. Now Paul understands him, and he wants the Corinthians to understand him as well. You see, when we turn from our sins and we trust Jesus, the gospel changes us completely. It changes how we view God, but it also changes how we view people. And he is making that point here as well. He's saying we regard no one any longer from a worldly point of view. That means we no longer judge people on superficial external prejudices. Now, that doesn't mean that we're blind. We certainly see, like my friend with the spiky hair and all the different things that he wore. You can't not see that. But the point is, you don't judge him. You still speak to him. And you tell him about Christ and Christ's liberating power of the gospel, that Christ died for sinners just like him and just like each of us. As we think about that, the gospel changes the way we view Jesus Christ, and it also changes the way we view ourselves. That's what he's saying in verse number 17, where it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, and the new is here. He's saying, in light of what I have just laid out, in light of this radical gospel in Jesus, that Jesus came working in a way opposite of what the world would consider effective, but working in a way that would redeem you from your sins, you're now a new creation. You're a completely new person because of what you have received in the gospel. The gospel radically transformed Paul, and it was radically transforming the believers in Corinth as well. It's often been said, and I even mentioned it in the introduction of this series, that the church at Corinth was a mess. It was one of the most fraught churches with problems in the New Testament. And we get that because we read these letters, especially if you go back and read 1 Corinthians, where there was problem after problem that Paul was addressing. And yet Paul was faithful to remind them over and over again that Jesus was transforming them and making them new. He was doing away with their old sinful natures, and he was restoring them and making them like their brother Jesus. And he does the same with us. Jesus gave the Corinthians a new identity in Jesus, and Paul is reminding them of this. They're no longer people who earn their identity through their works, as the Judaizers were teaching them. But now they were people who received their identity from Jesus' righteousness. This is an incredible turn of things. Think about it this way. Paul was once a proud Jew, and the gospel made him a humble Christian. So rather than boasting in his ethnic identity or in his religious purity, he was now humble to say, I am the worst sinner of all. Paul, who had formerly been a religious zealot, traveling around persecuting Christians, was now a devoted son of God. A complete transformation. And Paul, who was a self-righteous rule keeper, had become a forgiven sinner. Rather than putting his hope in his performance, he was now putting his hope in his forgiveness through Jesus. God had given him this completely new identity. It was so dramatic with Paul that you may remember his pre-conversion name was Saul. And God gave him a new name, Paul, to show that break and that change in his life. The apostle himself said it this way in Philippians. He said, "Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." Paul is saying, all those external things that once defined me and that I took tremendous pride in are now nothing more than rubbish that have been cast aside because of the surpassing worth of Jesus. This is a radical transformation, and it shows that he had a completely new identity, that his identity was now wrapped up in Jesus more than it was wrapped up in his performance. That Paul had been made right with God, and now he was eager and passionate to tell other people. As Paul is writing in these first couple verses here, 16 and 17, he's essentially saying, because of the fact God has made me new, I am now motivated to tell other people about Jesus because they can be made new as well. People that he once would have prejudged, as he did standing there as Stephen was stoned, he would now not prejudge as much as he would look at with compassion and say, there's another sinner that could possibly respond to the gospel of grace. God can save anyone he chooses, no matter how they may appear to us. The question is, are we going, are we telling, are we looking for people to be more like us before we share the gospel? Are we sharing the gospel so that Christ, can make them like us? When we find true acceptance in Jesus, then we can love people the way Jesus loves us. He makes us new, and he gives us a new passion and a new desire to reach others. I mean, think about the love Jesus has for you. We like to think of ourselves as good people, and yet before we repented of our sin and trusted Jesus to save us, all he saw in us was our sinfulness and our slavishness to sin. He didn't see us as morally upstanding people that would be a benefit to his kingdom. He saw us as sinners who were condemned and worthy of judgment, and yet he loved us anyway. And he condescended his love, to use a theological way of saying it. He condescended his love to us by giving us Jesus. All we had to do was recognize that our sin had alienated us from Jesus and that our sin must be dealt with. Well, that leads to another aspect of this, and that is, as we recognize the love that Christ has for us, the love that would reconcile us to God and move us toward other people, it changes the way we view God or Jesus. It changes the way we view ourselves. But the love of Christ also reconciles us. The love of Christ also reconciles us. And what does this mean? It moves us toward God. Look at the beginning of verse number 18. He says, all of this is from God. All of this is from God. Paul consistently describes salvation as a divinely initiated act of God. This is not something where people are moving toward God. This is something where God is moving toward people. And here the phrase, all of this is from God, indicates that God takes the initiative for each of us that he grants repentance and faith to. Sinners do not seek God apart from Jesus. Nor do sinners make the first move toward Jesus. nor do they make the final move toward Jesus. Instead, God initiates a relationship with his enemies through the reconciling righteousness of Jesus. Did you catch what I said? He is making the first move toward his enemies, not toward nice people, but toward people that resisted and rebelled against him. And he's doing this because of the reconciling grace of Jesus. And it goes on to say that in 18. It says, all of this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. This idea of reconcile conveys the idea that he is making right what is wrong. That Paul is saying God takes sinners who are estranged from God and he makes them right with his Father through the atoning work of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Paul makes this even more clear in Colossians chapter 1, where he said, once you were alienated from God, and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. As we think about the gospel, we can picture people that we've spoken to, perhaps people we work with, family members, people in our neighborhood that we would think, yeah, that person just looks estranged from God. They look like someone who has put up every wall and every barrier that's possible to try to avoid God. And yet, Paul teaches us that every person on earth has put up barriers and obstacles to God apart from the saving work of Jesus. That even the most moral, neighborly person that you may live near, or the most kind, thoughtful, giving person that you may work with, apart from Jesus, that person is condemned in their sin. Yet God moves toward them just as he moved toward us through Jesus. And he wants to reconcile them. He wants to reconcile them through the righteousness that is only found in Jesus. That Jesus gave himself for people like us. And that enables us to give ourselves to this message. And that's what he says here, continuing in verse number 18, that all of this comes from God who reconciled us to himself through Jesus and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. When we latch on to this message, we realize that not only does the gospel save us, but the gospel sends us to tell other sinners. The gospel saves us, and then it sends us to carry this message of reconciliation. God first, in this context, reconciled Paul to himself through Jesus, and then he sent Paul to the Corinthians to tell them about Jesus. And many of them believed, and they formed this church in which Paul had enjoyed ministry, and in which Paul is now ministering by writing these letters. God had forgiven Paul's sins, and he had forgiven the Corinthians' sins, and Paul had acted all of this out according to the gospel that he had received. Paul proclaimed the gospel on the basis of the gospel's effects in his own life. In other words, Paul realized what a dramatic change Jesus had made in him, and now he was reminding the Corinthians of the change that Jesus had made in them so that they would carry this message forward to other people. Again, I want to quote Colossians where Paul speaks to this. He says in Colossians chapter 1, Christ is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. This ministry of reconciliation was not just a nice add-on. Jesus did not make Paul a ceremonial member of the team, but Paul was a vital member of the team. He was one of Christ's ambassadors, his messenger, to carry the gospel forward. As God reconciles us through the forgiveness we have in Christ, he calls every one of us to share this message of reconciliation. What's significant in this is he said he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He didn't establish here a category of Christians and say, he only gave apostles the ministry of reconciliation, and the rest of you, you're lower class Christians, so you don't have to do this. No, he said, this is a burden and a responsibility and a privilege given to every Christian to do. And what is this ministry? Well, he defines it for us in verse number 19. He says, the ministry of reconciliation is that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. There it is in verse number 19, the very core of what the gospel is. The very thing that Paul has been leading to in the first five chapters, and now he says directly. And that is that God was making people right with himself through Jesus, not counting their sins against them. The Judaizers were apparently keeping score. They were very good at counting the infractions against the Pharisaical law and saying, well, we all know what the law is, and we know who's on the right side and who's on the wrong side, who's doing well and who's not doing well. But Paul says Jesus doesn't count people's sins against them. Now, this is not a universalist statement saying that Jesus has come to save all people everywhere, and he's not counting anyone's sins. We know elsewhere from Paul that that is not the case, that the only people that are pardoned for their sin are those who trust Jesus as their Savior, those who repent and believe. So as Paul is writing here, he's saying this reconciling work of Jesus is effective for those who believe Jesus, and then he takes those who believe it and he commits them to continue the ministry. This is something that we should never lose sight of, that God has made us right with himself through his Son, and that his Son now sends us to tell other people about Jesus. Some of the most effective evangelists I need, or most effective evangelists I know, never get a pulpit. That is, they don't come up on Sunday morning and preach before a church. They don't have a huge Bible study where lots of people are coming to their home in order to hear them teach the Bible. Some of the most effective evangelists that I know are individuals who are very good at connecting with people one-on-one and simply sharing out of their own life how Jesus has transformed and changed them. They're ordinary Christians, and they're Christians of all ages and stages of life. People from young adulthood all the way through adulthood. And they do so very powerfully, not looking for some pat on the back, not looking for some public recognition, but looking instead to show people how they can be made right with God through the person of Jesus. I think, unfortunately, the cultural time in which we live, people are looking for more prominence in their ministry. And Paul is reminding that the ministry is all about declaring what Christ has done. It's not about a platform. It's not about being some influencer or celebrity. It's about being faithful to the message of Jesus. And why is that? It's because Jesus is the one who has committed us to this message of reconciliation, and Jesus makes us ambassadors. So that leads to my next major point this morning, and that is, first, we've seen that loving God requires us to be reconciled with God. And secondly, this morning, I want you to see that reconciliation with God makes us ambassadors. Reconciliation with God makes us ambassadors. Look at verse number 20. He says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Paul is saying, if you believe the gospel, then you are automatically one of his representatives. The idea here of an ambassador would be one who was a diplomat, who was working between different parties who may not have gotten along with one another and trying to reconcile them with each other. And as he says, you're an ambassador, he's saying, Christians, all of you have been made my representative to work between my Father, who is holy and righteous and does not tolerate sin, and to work through individuals who are sinful enemies of my Father. And your job is to take the message of Jesus to them and to declare that message and to watch God work his reconciling grace through Jesus. Now, this means that the ambassadors have to represent their authority well and accurately. And as we do that as ambassadors of the gospel, that means we must declare Jesus in all his glory, that we don't have the right to filter him or to present him in a way that we think other people would like better. The whole idea of seeker-sensitive that was popular in the 1990s and early 2000s is repulsive on this score, because the idea of seeker-sensitive is that we could somehow find a way to make the gospel message and the claims of Jesus more acceptable by our culture, that we could pivot toward those seeking after God. And yet Paul says elsewhere, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who seeks after God. The point is, we have to represent our authority figure God in a way that honors him and trust the results to God. I mean, think about it, even in a political sense now, ambassadors are simply messengers of the government authority that they represent. And there are all kinds of things that happen surrounding that. But the point is, the ambassador is not free to make up his own message and say, well, I know that the president says this, but let me give you something else on the down low. No, an ambassador must be faithful to his authority. And as Christians, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal directly through us. In other words, when we share the words of Christ and the gospel, God is speaking his message through us to tell people the good news of Jesus. That's a sobering responsibility, and yet it also takes the pressure off of us. It's sobering because this is a message of such eternal significance, but it takes the pressure off of us because the power is in the message of Christ, not the messenger. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't work at understanding the gospel so that we can present it clearly and answer people's questions and even their objections. But it is to say we shouldn't put our hope and our confidence in our ability to master some level of apologetics or defense of the faith, or that we should put our hope and confidence in some power presentation that leads to conversion every time. No, the gospel is not a sales speech. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and we should declare it as such. As we do that, God will see fit to work. And what is it that he will do? We'll look again at verse number 20, toward the middle of the verse. He says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul is saying, brothers and sisters, be right with God so that you can tell others how to be right with God. And specifically, so you can tell others that this Jesus, who never sinned, has come to take your sin. And he has dealt with it so that you can have forgiveness, which he says here, the righteousness of God. You who have violated God's commands, who have broken God's laws, can be given complete righteousness through Jesus alone. And that's what we declare. That is why we can declare it boldly and even persuasively as we tell people what this gospel is. Well, reconciliation with God commissions us to tell others, but it also gives us a sense of urgency. Reconciliation with God also gives us a sense of urgency, and that's where we get into chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. This is one of those where I think the chapter division is not helpful, because really the first couple verses of chapter 6 carry on what Paul is arguing here at the end of chapter 5. So in the beginning of 6, verse 1, he says, as God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. The Apostle Paul invokes the prophet Isaiah here to remind the Corinthians that they must take the message of God seriously and implore other people to believe it. He warns them not to receive this message in vain. That is, don't let this message fall on deaf ears or hard hearts. But instead, if you understand how important it is what Jesus did for you to make you right with God, then you would not be able to stop telling other people. At different points in my life, I've been very excited about different things to the point that I can't stop talking about them. If you've been around me at all lately, it's Buc-ee's. and I have Bucky's t-shirts to prove my obsession or my family's obsession. And I almost feel like an evangelist for Bucky's sometimes because I have had their Frito burrito and it is amazing. And I told the bakers yesterday, I was there a couple weeks ago and they were sold out of the Frito burrito. And it was such a letdown and so disappointing. But here I am trying to sell the whole church. You need to go to Bucky's if you've not been there. And I'm not even from Texas. So that's what's even more remarkable about that. Well, the reason that's funny and the reason I get excited about it is because there's something about Bucky's that's really been exciting to our family and that we have enjoyed. But that pales in comparison to the magnitude and the joy that we should get out of sharing the gospel with Jesus. I mean, going to a gas station with 100 pumps is so fleeting and so passing. Going to a place that sells fountain drinks and sodas and candy, as exciting as that is and as cool as their t-shirts are, all of that will fade away compared to eternity. And none of it even compares to the righteousness of Jesus. So Paul is saying, in light of this treasure that you've been given in jars of clay, you must take that message with a sense of urgency, just as the prophet Isaiah did. And why is that? He says in verse number 2, because now is the time of God's favor, and now is the day of salvation. You see, we're not promised tomorrow. Today is the day that we must reconcile with God and carry this message of reconciliation. Paul was convinced, and he was urgent in convincing the Corinthians that they must tell people about Jesus, because we don't know what a day may bring. I don't know if you've had the experience of witnessing to someone who says, you know, I understand what you're saying and it all makes sense and that's great, but I just want to live my life. And maybe when I'm older, I'll come back to that and I'll remember what you've said and I'll mark this and I'll come back to it. Maybe when I'm on my deathbed, I'll convert to Christ. Maybe that would be okay. I've only had that conversation a couple times and it's heartbreaking when having it. And those individuals are presuming upon the fact that they might have tomorrow. And we're not promised that. Death comes suddenly. Even to a senior citizen on their deathbed, it is surprising. Even more so to a young person, a young adult, a midlife adult. All of these times of life belie the fact that now is the time of salvation. When we understand that Christ reconciles us to God, and that Christ makes us right with his Father through his sacrifice and through his death, that is when we should turn to Christ in repentance and faith. We should not delay and we should not wait. We should do so immediately. So as I think about children and teenagers in our church, I would challenge you, make your faith personal, not just your family's faith, not just because you've been brought to Grace Church since you were a small child. But believe Jesus because you understand that he has reconciled you to God. And then I would encourage all of us to take this message of reconciliation to as many people as will listen to us. The point is, the Apostle Paul did face obstacles, and Tommy sort of pointed us there by looking in the next section of chapter 6. But there are many obstacles that are out there. But what should not be an obstacle is our willingness to share Jesus. We should set that obstacle aside and tell whomever will listen and trust God with the results. As we do that, God will take people like my spiky-haired punk rocker friend and make them brothers and sisters in Christ's kingdom. And then take him and make him into an ambassador of Jesus' message to more and more people. The fact is, all of us are here this morning because one of Christ's ambassadors before us came and told us about Jesus, and we believed it, repented of our sin, and it changed our life. And now God wants us to persuade other people to believe the same message. In fact, he calls us to fear him to the point that we would love people and tell them about Jesus. So are you doing that? Are you losing heart in doing that? If so, remember your reconciliation. Remember what Christ has accomplished for you and be reinvigorated to go and share that message with Jesus or with others as you tell them about Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about this passage, we ask that you would help us not to look past the obvious, Help us to never grow weary of the gospel, this idea that you are restoring us into a relationship with yourself, that you have made us right through the righteousness of Jesus, where we were so wrong in our sins. And God, though most of us in this room could share that message in its simplicity, some of us would have to confess that we're bored with that message. Bored in the sense that we take it for granted and we don't think about it all that often. And that helps, that causes us to lose our passion and our urgency. So God, this morning I ask that you would help us to take a new look at Christ and to be reminded of the magnitude of our sin that you saved us from. That we weren't simply people who made mistakes and did wrong things from time to time, but we were alienated from you. People who despised and rejected you on the other side of the gospel. And God, when you gloriously saved us, you made us your sons and your daughters, giving us a new identity and a new purpose for life. So God, help us not to settle for lesser purposes. Help us not to be more passionate about things like Buc-ee's than we are about Jesus. And help that to come through in our natural conversations with other people, that we would just openly and freely share how Jesus has made a difference in our life and how Jesus is making a difference in our life. And God, we pray that we would trust not in the external results, that we would be counting conversions and trying to add them up and say, boy, yes, I had this number of people I witnessed to last year and this number that received Jesus. But instead, help us to trust your eternal result. And help us to be faithful even when it seems that it's not fruitful. And God, we pray that you would add fruit to your kingdom by drawing more men and women and boys and girls into salvation with yourself, because the glory of God is at stake. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.